As we turn to this difficult passage, let's pray. Father, as we look at the Song of Songs, just be working in our hearts, letting us know your love for us. Jesus' name, amen. Why preach Song of Songs, you might ask? I know someone's been asking this on a fairly regular basis. After all, it's been considered a good book for married couples to read to each other in bed. For American sailors, for their wives, it was their favorite book of the Bible, as in the 1970s they're only allowed to send 8-word messages to their husband. But sending a Bible verse, such as SOS 1:2, only counted as one word, saying, "Let him kiss me with kisses." But is that really what Song of Songs is about? Well, the early theologians thought no, that it was all about man's relationship with God, rather than married relationships. In fact, one of them, Origen, wrote 10 tomes of books about how the song had nothing to do with sex, but was to do with man's relationship with God, and particularly his relationship with Scripture. But Origen wasn't just unmarried, but he literally made himself a eunuch in a very bizarre interpretation of God's word. I wouldn't suggest that that's someone we ought to be trusting. While we can safely assume that the song does concern a lot that speaks to man's relationship with God, just reading it, it also speaks into human relationships of the marital kind of intimate relationships. Even the verse above suggests that. But the major command of the song is given to the daughters of Jerusalem. 1:7, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." This is repeated in 8:4. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." So the song's clearly supposed to speak to those who are single. And for anyone thinking that this is just to young females who haven't been married, we need to remember that being in the church, in no sense can marriage have passed us by. We're part of the church, the bride of Christ. We look forward to being participants in the greatest marriage in history, as we read of in Revelation at the start of the service. As we've also read of in Isaiah, where the people of God are considered God's wife. And we hear all of that. And some of you who've either looked in your Bibles or who really know Song of Songs might be wondering, if we're doing 2 sermons on the Song of Songs, why are we starting at the end of the book? Well, today what I'm going to do is answering many of these questions, including how God fits into the song, what the book says about our relationship with him. To some extent, I'll answer what does "do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires" means. For us as Christians, as the bride of Christ. Before looking next week in more detail about how love should work and what we have to look forward to in our relationship with God. However, one question I've missed that's crucial to our understanding of the song is, how does Solomon fit in? Is he the ideal lover in the song? Because I don't think anyone here, you can tell me if you would accept sweet words from a man with 700 other wives and 300 concubines. We saw David, his father, having multiple wives, and that was bad enough. But Solomon, he took things to extremes. Yet the first verse says the book was written by Solomon. What's going on? Well, the background, what we know of Solomon's important. Solomon was known for his wisdom, but also his riches. In fact, in 1 Kings, we find all the items in Solomon's palace was made of gold. Nothing was made of silver, as silver was of little value. Solomon also accumulated horses, as well as having many wives. Now, you might be thinking, wealth, horses, that's the thing kings do. Except they're the very things Deuteronomy says that an Israelite king must not do. That an Israelite king must not acquire large numbers of horses, accumulate large amounts of gold or silver, and take many lives. Because his heart will be led astray from God. And that's what happened with Solomon. He built altars for his wives' gods and sacrificed to them. He was led astray by his wives to worship other gods, the very thing that ended up getting Israel exiled. Now, in the Song of Songs, not only is Solomon mentioned in the first verse, but he's also mentioned in a couple of places by name. Very early on in the song in verse 5, where it talks of the girl, the beloved, the Shulmanite, and compares her to tent curtains of Solomon. It's a phrase that we don't know is used anywhere else in literature. It simply seems to draw attention to Solomon in a neutral way. Then in chapter 3, it speaks of Solomon and his carriage, drawing attention to the riches, the base being gold, the posts being silver, saying there's a king to gaze on. But it's a very impersonal response to the king that highlights the riches that a king of Israel should not have. And then, finally, in 8 verse 11, it says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. Now, there are various things here that would make the Israelites uncomfortable. Baal's one of the names of the pagan gods that the Israelites were specifically told not to worship. The phrase Baal Hamon means owner of multitudes, drawing attention to Solomon's wealth. But wealth he had to trust to others. And finally, a vineyard. Now, maybe Solomon did have a vineyard that he let to tenants at a place called Baal Hamon. But the vineyard's also used throughout the song as a place of feminine sexuality. Israel, the people of God, are also described as a vineyard that God loves. The woman describes herself as a vineyard. So while in the song, so while the vineyard could be a place with tenants earning more money than an Israelite king was supposed to have, it could also be Solomon's harem, the place he kept his multitudes of wives and concubines, and paid others to look after it. The metaphorical meaning becomes clear if, as we realize, the song's bringing out some of the uncomfortable aspects of Solomon that show him in a dark light. Now, the Hebrew ascribing the song to Solomon can mean a lot of things, including about Solomon, for Solomon, or of Solomon. Given that the book subtly draws attention to these dark areas, I'd suggest it's very unlikely it was composed for Solomon at one of his weddings. I'd suggest Solomon, with his wisdom, would pick up the dark elements. But as we look closer, we'll find that what the song values in love is the opposite of Solomon. Rather than impersonal, polygamous, coercive love, getting the other to give you what you want, which is what Solomon's life was up. The love in the book is exactly what Solomon did not have. It's a love of intimacy, love that was exclusive, love that valued the other. Now, I still think that Solomon's the most likely author. I think that he wrote Ecclesiastes, that he wrote Song of Songs out of his wisdom, realizing he'd got things wrong. But it's about Solomon thinking of the girl that got away, that threw his idea of love back in his face for a much better love. The love Solomon never found with her beloved, who Solomon has at the start called her king, the one she desires the love of. So much she'll throw Solomon's proposition of love, of riches, back in his face to be with her lover. The girl who, looking at chapter 6, should have been his 81st wife, or worse still, the 61st concubine, and turned him down flat. In 8 verse 12 she says, "My own vineyard is mine to give, 1,000 shekels of you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit." 1,000 shekels on offer are thrown back. The Shulmanite is referring to her own vineyard. She's the one who at the start of the song said, "Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's son were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyard. My own vineyard I have neglected. I think it's clear there that her vineyard has to be herself. And here she's saying, "My own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon." She's rejecting the commerciality of love, the idea that love can be bought and sold. Over recent years in particular, we've heard horrendous stories of politicians, film producers, in particular, abusing their position to get sexual favors. But the Shulmanite rejects this. She wants her lover, the one who makes her feel special above all others, who she does not have to share and is not going to fall for the snares of lust and money that is on offer. Comes like a slap in the face, rejecting the advances of the king, the one who's built the temple, who leads the country, who's leading it when it's at its richest. And she expresses, well, what she wants in the final verses. "You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. She wants intimacy with her lover. She wants the chance to know him and him to know her. Given the song, the spice-laden mountains suggest that they want to enjoy each other without others present. Simply just to enjoy each other in a very personal way. So there's a contrast of the two types of love in the song. But how does it apply to us as Christians today? Now, there are obvious applications of love in relationships and making sure it's the right one, guarding our hearts. But if we look closely at the rest of chapter 8, we see something more, something directly pointing this to our relationship with God. The beloved, the Shulamite, is generally speaking about the love in her life. Her love for her lover and his love for her is throughout the song expressed as my love. But then she changes to describing what love is. In verse 6, she starts by asking for an exclusive love, by seeing her and their love as a seal. Now, seals were to make things like letters secure from others reading them. And she asks to be one from her lover's heart. But as we read on, we'll find that she actually describes love. 8 verse 6, she says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the day. As the grave, it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away." But the reason for what she's asking for as love as a seal is what love is. Yes, love's compared to death, just as people expect with certainty to die. And when they do, we can't bring them back. Okay, for our God, in Jesus it's different. But love does not end. It will hold just as death will come. And intimate love, knowing love, is jealous. It wants to hold people to the one love. Now, on a fairly light note, we can see jealousy in the support of football teams. If you support one team, often, you want its rivals to lose. One of my friends will occasionally text me to point out the soccer team I support lost. Of course, the more gracious people, and occasionally actually he is, can enjoy their friend's team winning. But supporting a team means we want success for our team and not for others. But when you love intimately, you expect the person you love to return it, to love you, and like the lover in the song, not to have eyes for others. But the relationship with jealousy for the Israelites, where jealousy was most often used, was their relationship with God, that he's a jealous God, and wanted their love for him and him alone, that his difficulty with Israel was they chased after other gods, things of this world, only turning to him when it was convenient, like Solomon did. And then the passage goes on to speak of a burning flame, a mighty flame, bringing to mind passages like Deuteronomy 4, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Fires used for God, for the way he appeased his people in Exodus, where he was aflame by light, giving them light. Judgments represented as an unquenchable flame. And in fact, the Hebrew for the almighty flame ends in Yah. So the first half of Yahweh, the name of God, ends almighty flame. But we have an even better reason than the Israelites to associate this verse with our God, because of the love that took Jesus to the cross for us. While we were still sinners, people who chased after other things, going our own way and forgetting our God, he sent his Son to die in our place, to take our punishment, to take his wrath, so that we might live in relationship with him, so that we might be a part of the bride of Christ, so that we might be part of a relationship that will stretch for eternity, where we know our God as well as him knowing us. And all the love, just as the love between the lover and the beloved in the song looks forward to this love, all the love that we know and have known today looks forward to it. It's looking forward to what we can appreciate in relationship with God today, but also what we're looking forward to in God's love in heaven. All the love that we've enjoyed in our lives looks forward to that. For those who've enjoyed great love in marriage, even the best of this, and the wonderful love some of you have enjoyed in marriage, is a poor reflection of God's love for us. Love that's much greater, much fuller. For those of you who are single, and some of us find singleness really, really difficult, we still have to look forward to the ultimate love. So even if we never get married here, we can look forward to experiencing love in all its fullness, in all its intimacy. For those of us who have regrets or have had difficulty in relationships, we can look forward to this. Verse 7 concludes, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Surely, when we're offered by the world all it has, we need to be careful not to love it and to reject our God, not to run after the things of this world. We need to be faithful because we've got a love to look forward to. A love where we can enjoy in full the intimacy, the love, the joy, the peace that our God offers. That's so much better than any love that we experience humanly.